The headlines: a powerful explosion rocks a sensitive military factory in central Israel.
There are no reports of casualties yet.
Iran's president says his country will return to the full implementation of the 2015 nuclear deal once it verifies that the U.S. has removed all anti-Tehran sanctions. And also, Russia says Ukraine and NATO are continuing military preparation, calling on them to refrain from actions that could lead to escalation. Our top story for this half-hour: Israeli media say a powerful explosion has rocked a sensitive missile factory. The explosion is said to have occurred during a routine test at the factory that houses various types of missiles. We earlier talked to our Ramallah correspondent, Mona Kandil, to update us on the incident. Here's what she had to say.
According to Haaretz, the Israeli officials may have underestimated the collateral damage of the test, which led to the explosion. There were reports that Israel is preparing itself for a possible war. Let's speak about the occupied territories when there are talks about the postponement of the coming Palestinian elections. There were reports from the Israeli military that they are preparing themselves for possible acts and activities in the occupied territories. At the same time, Israel prefers always to be ready for any scenario, to be ready at its borders with Syria, Lebanon, and the borders with the Gaza Strip, especially with the form and the image of the coming Israeli regime is not clear yet.
The Iranian president says that Tehran will return to full compliance with its obligations once the U.S. removes all sanctions it has imposed on Iran.
The first step is to remove sanctions. This is what the United States has to do. Of course, others, namely the 4+1 group, should also help. But the main responsibility lies with the U.S. It is the U.S. that created this problem, and it should remove all sanctions.
President Rouhani added Iran needs to verify the removal of the sanctions first. He said Iran will then dismantle any activity which may not be in line with the 2015 nuclear deal and fully abide by its commitments. The president reiterated the best way to settle the standoff over the Iran nuclear deal is to fully implement the agreement. Elsewhere in his remarks, Rouhani touched upon the hardships that U.S. sanctions have caused, especially for the country's economy and medical sector. He said the sanctions have hampered and delayed Tehran's efforts to buy coronavirus vaccines. Negotiations to revive the Iran nuclear deal adjourn in Vienna with plans to restart next week. Iran's leading delegate, Abbas Araghchi, says the sides will focus on the sequence of measures that need to be taken by Iran and the U.S., Homolevsky reports.
Signatories of the Iran nuclear deal end their fifth session in 2 weeks amid efforts to revive the agreement known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, the JCPOA. Two working groups have been formed, one to draft a list of measures that need to be taken by Iran, and another to outline the sanctions that have to be removed by the U.S. Now, a third expert group will be working on the matter of sequence. Iran's lead delegate, Deputy Foreign Minister Abbas Araghchi, said that would be the focus of talks when they resume next week.
Next week, the most important question is to talk about the sequence, because we have already talked about measures, and we have now focused more on the question of sequence to make sure that the U.S., who has left the JCPOA, should come back first, should lift all its sanctions first, and then Iran would follow after the verification.
Although no direct talks have taken place between Iran and the U.S., the American delegation has been engaged in discussions with the other parties, including Britain, France, Germany, Russia, and China.
The top priority remains to focus on sanction lifting. In this particular context, the U.S. must lift all its sanctions may it concern Iran or any third party, in thorough, complete, and straightforward manner.
Before leaving Vienna for Tehran, Araghchi said, Iran does not want to prolong the negotiations, but also needs to take the time to work on every single word that's being drafted to come up with a specific formula allowing both Iran and the U.S. to come back to full compliance. Iran says the talks are on the right track and moving forward, but as the EU coordinator put it, there's still a lot of work to be done. Pomalinsky, Vienna.
Elsewhere, last May, a white U.S. police officer from Minnesota knelt on the neck of a black man for over 9 minutes during an arrest that was captured on camera. The 46-year-old handcuffed man, George Floyd, repeatedly said that he could not breathe before he died. The incident then prompted months of protests against police racism and brutality in the U.S. now that that officer, Derek Chauvin, has been found guilty of murder.
The above entitled matter is count one.
Derek Chauvin, the former Minneapolis police officer, has been found guilty of the murder of African-American George Floyd.
We, the jury, in the above entitled matter, have found the defendant guilty. This verdict agreed to this 20th day of April 2021 at 1:45 p.m.
Chauvin was convicted on all three charges against him: second-degree murder, third-degree murder, and manslaughter. The verdict was announced after a three-week trial that had the entire United States on edge. Major figures have now hailed the conviction as a watershed moment, with U.S. President Joe Biden calling the verdict a much-too-rare moment of justice.
It was a murder in the full light of day, and it ripped the blinders off for the whole world to see. The systemic racism is a stain on our nation's soul. This can be a giant step forward in the march toward justice in America. Let's also be clear that such a verdict is also much too rare.
And Floyd's family said they could breathe again.
People from Brazil, from Ghana, from Germany, everybody, London, Italy, they're all saying the same thing. We won't be able to breathe until you're able to breathe.
Oh, that's right.
Today, we are able to breathe again.
Oh, yeah.
Floyd family's attorney called the moment important, not just for Floyd's legacy, but for the legacy of the United States. Witnesses, friends, civil rights activists, politicians, and the world of sports also weighed in on the jury's decision to convict Chauvin. Many people took to the streets in different U.S. cities to celebrate what they called a stunning historical moment.
This is a stunning moment in history. You know, a white police officer was actually convicted of murdering a black man that we saw on video. And while this is not justice because it won't bring George Floyd back, it is the start of accountability on the part of the police.
However, many say the verdict has been just the first step on a long path. Some say Floyd's death was not captured on camera, the court would not have even convicted Chauvin of the murder.
This is a very powerful, very positive moment, but let's not get too far ahead of ourselves. The system is still the system, and had it not been for the video, in fact, I just published a piece today, George Floyd minus video equals Trayvon Martin.
So without a doubt, the court's ruling is a historic moment in a country where law enforcement officers are rarely found guilty of killing civilians. In the words of Floyd's supporters, this has been the first big milestone, but a lot more needs to be done.
This segment of the program, Russia has called on Ukraine and NATO to refrain from any action that can escalate tensions. Russian media cited the country's foreign ministry as saying that Ukraine and NATO are continuing their military preparations in the region. The comments came one day after the Ukrainian president urged the Russian counterpart to meet him for easing tensions between the two neighbors. In recent weeks, Moscow and Kiev have been trading blame for a spike in violence in the eastern Ukrainian region of Donbass. There, pro-Russian forces and Ukrainian troops have been fighting since 2014. Russia has also deployed thousands of troops to its borders with Ukraine and on Crimea for training exercises. Russia called the deployment a response to NATO's military activities that threaten Moscow. The Kremlin says NATO's involvement in Ukraine has turned the country into a, quote, powder keg. Joining us now on this edition of the News Review, we have international independent strategist Mr. Andrew K.P. Loing joining us from Hong Kong, and also we have political analyst and commentator Fabrizio Goldani joining us also from Hong Kong. Gentlemen, welcome to the program. Let's start off with Mr. Loing. What do you make of the recent tensions right now?
Well, what is remarkable is the rapid and massive build-up of Russian forces in the border with Ukraine, amounting to over 100,000 soldiers, which is really quite threatening. But then it must be put in the context that the former Eastern Europe part of the former USSR has always been regarded as Russia's buffer zone against erosion by Western influence, especially the expansion of NATO. And then President Putin has made it quite clear that he would not tolerate any kind of slow or deliberate expansion of NATO's influence, threatening the security of Russia. And hence that led to the former NATO, perceived NATO expansion in Ukraine, led to the annexation of Crimea. But this time around, there's a massive build-up under the guise of a military exercise, and then even a good part of the Black Sea has been cordoned off to other vessels. But on the other hand, the likelihood of a Russian invasion should be rapidly receding as President Biden took the opportunity, took the initiative to call President Putin with a view to arranging a summit. And I think that this initiative was relatively well received in Russia. So the chances of a direct invasion is receding. But on the other hand, this massive buildup is definitely saber-rattling as a warning against any attempt to expand the influence of NATO through Ukraine.
Okay, let's go over to Mr. Goldani. Sir, give us your thoughts on what's taking place right now. We know on one side, Ukraine has accused Russia of quote-unquote systematic, or rather systemic aggravation of the security situation in Donbass and Crimea. Also, a NATO official claimed Moscow was undermining peace efforts in the rest of the Ukrainian region. The question is Russia really that threat that the NATO is saying it is?
No, personally, I don't think so. You know, we, before, I mean, the guest has talked about the massive amount of soldiers, or Russian soldiers, is closer to the border with Ukraine. And this is correct. I mean, we are talking about, let's say, 100,000, 87,000 soldiers plus weapons. But we have to put in the same, you know, the same pictures also, the amount of soldiers of NATO that are doing an exercise, basically. But of course, we are talking about most probably around 40,000-50,000 soldiers. So there is a friction, no? And the numbers that we see now basically are the same numbers of the war of the 2014. So basically, they are deploying the same level of military in intensity in that area, because they are concerned, actually. They are concerned what is the next step of the NATO. Because if the NATO is going to make some step in the Ukraine, I think at this point the question can be quite nasty, actually, and maybe the people, the soldier, the Russian soldier, they will enter in the territory, maybe, but for sure they are protecting the Donbass area, Donetsk area, this one for sure, and depends what they're doing. So we have seen some positive things. For example, the Navy of the United States at the beginning announced the entering of two or three units, I think two units for sure, in the Black Sea. But then at the last moment, they didn't. Okay, they stop this kind of action. That is quite offensive one in some way, because there are some treaties on the Black Sea. You know, when we talk about the military navy. So I think that we are in a moment very, very critical, and everybody is watching what is going on, what is the next step one side, the other side is doing.
Thanks a lot. Andrew K.P. Long joining us from Hong Kong. Also, Mr. Fabrizio Goldani speaking to us from Hong Kong. Well, the proposed European Super League has virtually collapsed after the withdrawal of all six English Premier League clubs from the breakaway competition before a ball is kicked. A furious backlash from fans and threats from soccer authorities prompted Arsenal, Chelsea, Liverpool, Manchester United, Manchester City, and Tottenham to back down. The English clubs heeded the appeals from UEFA to remain part of the Champions League. The British government has already warned that it could introduce legislation to thwart the new league. Prime Minister Boris Johnson has welcomed the move. The decision leaves the Spanish participants Real Madrid, Barcelona, and Atletico Madrid, and Italian teams Juventus, AC Milan, and Inter Milan stranded. The Defiant Super League has announced it will look at ways to rescue the organization. And that's a wrap for now. Bye, everybody.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Forty recommendations by Imam Khamenei for the journey towards God. The first and foremost step in self-edification is that one should look at themselves and their behavior and manners with a critical eye. They should clearly and carefully observe their shortcomings and try to correct them. This can be done by us, and this responsibility is upon us. 2. Between you and God. One of the most important characteristics in self-edification and probably the first priority is sincerity. It means being sincere in doing something and not acting deceitfully. Sincerity in worshiping God and doing good deeds means doing it only for the sake of God. It is unfortunately common among people to talk about their good deeds, as if they are not aware that good deeds should not be bragged about. There are, of course, expectations. Some deeds should be done publicly. For example, donating in public is valued differently in Hadith than donating secretly.
رمضان يا شهر القرآن فيك أذوق حلاوة الإيمان لا تنقضي أنت للروح دواء رمضان ليتك دوما قريب
Another example is congregational prayers, which are done in public, and it is part of the divine orders. But many or most prayers, those between an individual and God, such as reciting, remembering God in dhikr, prayers, spending nights in praying, and helping others should stay between the individual and God. Be your own therapist. The best one to diagnose our shortcomings is us. Write them down. Jealousy, stinginess, malevolence. Write down when someone achieves something, it upsets us. Write about your sluggishness when working. Write about your permission about good and righteous people, negligence of responsibilities, egocentricity. We are so self-absorbed. The month of Ramadan is a great opportunity to treat these maladies as much as possible.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah. All praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Thank you.
United States announced last week its plan to withdraw all its troops from Afghanistan. In a White House speech, President Joe Biden said it was time to end Washington's longest war in history.
After consulting closely with our allies and partners, with our military leaders and intelligence personnel, with our diplomats and our development experts, with the Congress and the Vice President, as well as with Mr. Ghani and many others around the world, I've concluded that it's time to end America's longest war. It's time for American troops to come home.
Biden said the withdrawal will begin from May 1st and conclude by September 11 this year. Shortly after his announcement, NATO said in a statement that it will coordinate its troops' withdrawal from Afghanistan with the United States.
In the light of the U.S. decision to withdraw, foreign and defense ministers of NATO discussed the way forward today and decided that we will start the withdrawal of NATO Rescue Support Mission forces by May 1st.
The NATO chief said it is now up to the Afghans to reach sustainable peace. But the U.S. government has kept silent about whether it will also withdraw American private contractors conducting operations there.
So on the contractors, we don't know exactly. There's some preliminary plans. Clearly, the goal is to get all our personnel out. And I suspect that contractors will be part of that. Whether there'll still be a need for some contractor support, I just don't know. We don't have that level of detail right now. We're still working through that.
The New York Times has cited U.S. officials as saying that the U.S. is planning to continue its presence in Afghanistan by keeping the contractors and operatives in the country following the withdrawal of its troops.
Biden is trying to present himself as a new kind of president. And to do that, he has to make some pretend announcements that things are changing. This is one of them.
So why has the U.S. decided to pull out its forces if it's so keen on keeping its military presence there? Washington-linked private security companies have a long history of committing war crimes and interfering in countries around the world. Perhaps one of the most notorious of the American private contractors is Blackwater, now renamed Academy, which has been involved in several major scandals. The most notable was an incident in 2007 in Iraq when four Blackwater security personnel killed 14 civilians, two of whom children. Former U.S. President Donald Trump exacerbated this scandal by pardoning the contractors in his final days in office. But Blackwater is not the only such American firm that is active in conducting high-level overseas operations.
America has approximately 500 military bases around the planet. It has hundreds of major bases, and then it has hundreds of minor bases. So Afghanistan is just one peg in a worldwide network of military bases that the United States uses to put pressure on different regions to support its political, economic, and social goals as an empire.
Back in May 2020, Venezuela arrested 13 individuals charged with planning an operation in the capital, Caracas, two of whom were American nationals. The U.S. mercenaries admitted that they were arrested during a failed attempt to raid Venezuela's presidential palace and seize President Nicolas Maduro. Considering the controversy surrounding the presence of U.S. private security firms abroad, experts believe Washington seeks a lower level of accountability by reducing the number of its declared troops in countries like Afghanistan.
America is an empire. President Biden is the current administrator of that empire. There's a lot of opposition among the people of America to never-ending so-called forever wars.
What's certain is that the United States is unwilling to leave the region, no matter if that would translate into the privatization of its wars in West Asia.
On
Saturday, diplomats from the remaining parties to the 2015 nuclear deal known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action agreed to continue the negotiations as well as technical consultations within the next days. At the end of the talks in the Austrian capital, Vienna, Iranian chief nuclear negotiator Abbas Araghchi stressed that differences have not been settled yet. He reiterated that some serious disagreements need to be resolved during next negotiations. The senior Iranian diplomat's remarks were in line with what the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, previously said. The leader had earlier warned against protracted talks aimed at reviving the 2015 nuclear accord. The leader has dismissed the proposals by the U.S. during the negotiations. Iran has made it clear that it will only return to its commitment under the accord once it has verified that all imposed, reimposed, and relabeled U.S. sanctions against Tehran are removed. However, U.S. media have cited a source close to America's top nuclear negotiator, Robert Malley, in Vienna, as saying that Washington is opposed to the removal of all sanctions imposed on Iran. According to the article by the Foreign Policy magazine, Washington is willing to only remove sanctions outlined in the nuclear deal, but sanctions not inconsistent with the JCPOA will remain in place. That would mean the United States is seeking to divide anti-Iran sanctions into removable, irremovable, and negotiable sanctions. However, that could strike a heavy blow against the talks in Vienna to revive the deal, as far as removal of all sanctions is the only way to salvage the negotiations from collapse.
I've read several instances in American mainstream media referring to Robert Malley's effort right now as trying to strike what they're referring to as a Goldilocks-style deal to return to the JCPOA. And what is meant by that is a deal that is neither too hot or too cold, that strikes some sort of balance or that is just right. The sanctions that the United States has placed on Iran are illegal under international law. It is a fact that they were purposefully muddled and conflated with terrorism to make their lifting more difficult. And so this is just going to be something that the United States government is going to have to work out to bring itself back into the compliance with the deal that it signed in 2015 and United Nations Resolution 2231.
Last week, the European Union sanctioned 8 Iranian commanders and 3 entities over so-called human rights violations. The move was a big shock for Tehran, as it is involved in EU-mediated talks to revive the JCPOA. Iranian chief nuclear negotiator Abbas Araghchi lashed out at EU sanctions, saying they have undermined the talks in Vienna.
And we told them that even your human rights sanctions that you imposed 2 days ago, we consider as JCPOA-related sanctions, because right in the middle of negotiations, you decided to impose sanctions. And that is certainly to undermine the current negotiations and to undermine JCPOA altogether. So as far as you are concerned, this is in fact a significant non-performance by European Union to impose new sanctions or new designations, as they call it.
Also, the Iranian Foreign Minister, Mohammad Javad Zarif, slammed the EU for imposing sanctions on Iran instead of condemning America's economic terrorism against 82 million Iranians and the incident at Natanz nuclear facility.
This proves that the EU has no place in the world. It proves that not only the EU follows U.S. policies, but it also follows the most extremist groups inside the U.S. and Israel.
The top Iranian diplomat called the EU sanctions destructive, saying Iran will respond to this action by imposing bans on European individuals.
I think that the most recent round of sanctions applied by the EU to Iran are purely to be used as a bargaining chip in the current talks in Vienna. The EU has not placed sanctions on Iran since 2013, and so therefore this application of sanctions against members of Iran's military coming now right in the middle of these very tendentious talks within Vienna, albeit so far constructive, is a clear sign that the EU is once again fulfilling its role as a vassal entity for the United States.
On Friday, Tehran announced that it has increased its nuclear activities despite the sabotage attack, and its first batch of 60% enriched uranium was ready at Natanz nuclear facility. While the U.S. seems to try to use the sanctions and the acts of sabotage as leverage in the negotiations on the 2015 nuclear deal, Iran has taken back the momentum by making that announcement on Friday. Iran says it will not pay attention to Washington's rhetoric and that the ball is in the U.S. court to revive the deal if it really wants to do so.
The United States under President Joe Biden has taken a tougher stance against Russia. On Thursday, Biden said Washington is facing a national emergency, accusing Russia of interference in the 2020 U.S. presidential election and involvement in a major cyber espionage operation. Biden signed an executive order imposing sweeping sanctions against several Russian individuals and institutions, requiring the Treasury Department to block U.S. financial institutions from purchasing bonds from the Central Bank of the Russian Federation, the National Wealth Fund of the Russian Federation, or the Ministry of Finance of the Russian Federation after June 14, and from lending funds to these institutions. Also, the U.S. said it's expelling 10 personnel from Russia's diplomatic mission, claiming that some of them are representatives of intelligence services. But at the same time, the U.S. president called for de-escalation with Russia.
The way forward is through thoughtful dialogue and diplomatic process. The U.S. is prepared to continue constructively to move forward that process. My bottom line is this. Where there's an interest in the United States to work with Russia, we should and we will. Where Russia seeks to violate the interests of the United States, we will respond.
Shortly after the announcement, the North Atlantic Council, the political decision-making body within NATO, released a statement in support of the U.S. measures.
Well, it seems to me that it's more appropriate, and probably has been done, for the Russians to declare a national emergency, because they are the ones that are threatened, not the U.S. The U.S. is intervening in a crisis which it helped to create through the support given during the Obama years to the color revolution in Ukraine, which was directed primarily against Russia on behalf of the Western intelligence forces, who felt, in the words of Brzezinski, that if Russia loses Ukraine, they become very weak.
The developments come amid heightened tensions in eastern Ukraine, where pro-Russian forces and the Ukrainian military have clashed in recent weeks. Moscow said it will ban a string of top officials from U.S. President Joe Biden's administration, including his chief domestic policy advisor, Susan Rice, from entering Russia. The Russian Foreign Ministry said U.S. Attorney General Merrick Garland, FBI Chief Christopher Wray, Homeland Security Secretary Alejandro Mayorkas, and several other officials will be barred. The ministry said the officials participated in the anti-Russian push of the U.S. politics. The U.S. ambassador to Moscow is also being asked to leave the country.
President Vladimir Putin's top foreign policy aide, Yuri Ushakov, has recommended that U.S. envoy John Sullivan leave for Washington to conduct serious consultations.
Lavrov said Russia would ask 10 U.S. diplomats to leave the country in a tit-for-tat move. He said the activity of American funds and NGOs in Russia that interfere in the country's internal affairs would also be seized. Lavrov added that Moscow is also considering, quote, painful measures against U.S. businesses in Russia.
The policy as it's now formed is aimed at really reducing Russia as a major power. They're doing it primarily economically, but also I think what they want is they will not accept a Russia led by Vladimir Putin, but they want regime change. So it's really to create a world in which the United States sets the rules.
it appears that the U.S. and Russia are heading towards another Cold War. The possible crisis, however, could prove even costlier than the first for both sides.
The war in Afghanistan has been a major foreign policy challenge for several U.S. presidents. The war, which began in 2001 under former President George W. Bush, has killed some 2,300 U.S. troops and cost American taxpayers more than $2 trillion. The protracted conflict has been widely described as futile. This week, U.S. President Joe Biden announced that America will finally withdraw all of its forces from Afghanistan in 2021.
After consulting closely with our allies and partners, with our military leaders and intelligence personnel, with our diplomats and our development experts, with the Congress and the Vice President, as well as with Mr. Ghani and many others around the world, I've concluded that it's time to end America's longest war. It's time for American troops to come home.
Several thousand American forces remain part of the 9,600-strong NATO mission there. Under Biden's plan, the withdrawal is scheduled to begin on May the 1st and will be completed in September. The U.S. president seems confident about his withdrawal plan, but his initiative has been met with criticism. The Taliban called for the U.S. to abide by an agreement with the group, which was brokered in Doha, Qatar, last year. The U.S. under former President Donald Trump had agreed to pull out all troops from Afghanistan by May the 1st. The militant group warned that if the Doha agreement is breached, those who fail to comply with the deal will be held responsible for any possible problems. Russia's foreign ministry also said the newly announced withdrawal strategy violates America's previous promises. Meanwhile, the pullout plan comes at a time when Taliban militants are in control of large parts of Afghanistan after nearly two decades of the U.S.-led war against them. The almost 20-year war has wreaked havoc in Afghanistan and claimed tens of thousands of lives. Taliban militants who were forced out of power by the U.S. invasion in 2001 proved resilient and clawed back large parts of Afghanistan from foreign and government forces, especially in recent years. They are now in control of important parts of the country. They seem to be an indispensable part of Afghanistan's future. Critics of America's foreign policy say this exposes the futility of U.S. militarism in the region.
I believe that this conflict, when you analyze it, the only proper way to state it is that it was a total failure. The United States will try to spin this into a complicated story, into saying, you know, it's complicated, nobody, there are no clear winners. But you think about the fact that they did the same similar thing even in Vietnam, when the Americans were dealt a sound crushing defeat.
The U.S.-led military campaign failed to wipe out militancy. It instead devastated Afghanistan and has left the country grappling with a long list of problems such as poverty, unemployment, and illicit opium production. Some even go so far as to call war-torn Afghanistan a failed state. Meanwhile, the insecurity has provided a fertile ground for the growth of militant groups more extreme than the Taliban. Now foreign forces are finally planning to leave. Who is responsible for the mess that they're leaving behind? It's the Afghan people who have to put up with the unending misery every day. The departure of foreign forces this year could mark a new chapter for Afghans. Observers believe Afghans across the country, whether in the ranks of the Taliban or the government, have to put aside their differences and work together if they really want a future for their country.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
سيد عبد الله الموسوي.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. And welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. In previous episodes, we spoke about the holy month of Ramadan and the benefits and merits of it when it comes to humanity. So we said we need to become one unit, we become equal, we have mercy towards one another, we have extra compassion towards one another. Another aspect in this month that we need to learn to practice is what we call al-infaq, giving for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the believers, He gives them certain traits and character that they need to have. So because you say that, you know, you say your shahada and you say your witness that I believe there is no God and the Prophet is His messenger, that does not qualify me and you to be mu'mineen, to be believers. That makes us Muslims. Yes. By definition, if you say your shahada, you're a Muslim. But nowhere are you a mu'min. So Allah says a mu'min needs to have extra traits, extra things that he, if he has them, then he becomes a better person. Among the things that Allah says a mu'min needs to have is to give from his wealth. So in the ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ, surely the believers are those who what? أَلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا بِاللَّهِ, one, those who believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, وَرَسُولِهِ, and his messenger, that's two, ثُمَّ لَمْ يَرْتَابُوا, and then they hold on firm to their faith, وَجَاهَدُوا بِأَمَّالِهِمْ وَأَنفُسِهِمْ, then they do jihad when it comes to their wealth and to themselves. In what? Fi sabilillah, in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah says, if you want to be a believer, this is the sequence. To believe in Allah, to believe in the Messenger of Allah, to have family belief, then you need to give from what you have. You need to, Allah calls it jahadu. It's like there is a sense of perseverance, there's a sense of jihad, sense of fighting. Why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says jahadu bi amwalihim? Why is it giving from myself or giving from my money considered jihad in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? It's simple, because I always seem to think that the money that I have, the wealth that I have accumulated, is mine. So I worked hard for my money. Why should I give it to someone else? So I work hard just so someone else could indulge in it. So the shaitan comes in and he tries to tempt me and you when it comes to giving our wealth. So trying to put my hand in my pocket and taking money out is not an easy thing to do. So it's a struggle, it's a fight between myself, my desires, and the shaitan, or between my iman and my falsehood, which is embedded in me. Allah says in the Quran, فَأَلْهَمَهَا فُجُورَهَا وَتَقْوَاهَا, the good and evil both inside me. So when I want to give, shaitan comes into play. So then we have this war, we have this struggle. Therefore Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala called it jihad, because it's not an easy thing to give. But in order for me and you to be mu'mineen, we need to learn to give to other people. Now, stay with us. We'll take a break and we come back after the break.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and we're still talking about the month of Ramadan and how it is linked to humanity. So we said we need to have, in order for us to be mu'mineen, we need to be able to give in the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So in the month of Ramadan, Allah wants me to share my wealth, to share my food with those who are less privileged. If I don't do so, then my iman surely is not complete. My iman surely is missing an element. So Allah says you need to give. Okay, so in other days of the month or the year, we kind of don't care about people. We only care about ourselves. But because in the month of Ramadan, we get to get hungry and thirsty, and we get tired and exhausted, and we can't indulge in our daily pleasures and desires, we get to feel what other people are feeling. And then, you know, I start to have this, you know, feeling inside myself. I say, you know what? I should help others. I need to give charity. I need to give from what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given me. And I start to give to those who are less privileged. And then that becomes a trait of a believer. One thing that we need to have or keep in mind when it comes to giving is the fact that what we have is not ours. So all the wealth that I have, all the food that I have, it's not mine. It's Allah's, right? Because if it wasn't for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala giving me the chance to work and giving me the chance to buy food, I wouldn't. So if you look at Qarun, for example, when he accumulated and gained his wealth, and then Musa alayhi salam came to him and said to him, okay, it's time for you to give back from what you have. He says, no, whatever I've gathered is because of me. I worked hard for it. Because of my knowledge, I made this. And Allah says to him, no, you didn't. It's because we gave it to you. And in the same way that we gave you, we will take it away from you in an instant. So when Qarun refused to pay, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made earth swallow him and his treasury. And everything was gone in an instant. So don't think that what you have is yours and you worked hard for it. Only because Allah made it possible for you, only Allah paved the way for you to gain this kind of wealth. And in the same way he made it easier for you to take and to gain, he can take it away from you in the same way, in the same manner. So in the month of Ramadan, we need to come to realization that as believers, as mu'mineen, we need to give from what we have to other people. And not only to other Muslims, but to our fellow human beings as well. Because at the end of the day, like Amir al-Mu'mineen says, you are either brothers in faith or equal in humanity. So if you see someone who is deprived, who has less of everything, then do share what you have with them. Have that love, that compassion towards your fellow human beings. And this is one of the blessings of the month of Ramadan, where it makes me and gives me the chance to share what I have with the rest of the people. Inshallah, we will continue in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin. Allahumma salli ala صلي على محمد وآله يا ربي صلي على محمد وآله.
The subcontinent.
Hello, ladies and gentlemen, this is John. Welcome back to another episode of the subcontinent. Our program aims to address important issues in the subcontinent which affect the governments, people, organizations, and the region of South Asia as a whole. We will try to explain the issues, break down controversies surrounding them, and try to have some external perspectives from experts and people. Please stay with us.
In this edition of the subcontinent, we are going to talk about reports of hype and panic in Pakistan over the repayment of a hefty loan to the United Arab Emirates. Then we explore the impacts of such a move on the economic situation of the debt-ridden country and the future of Imran Khan at the helm of a ship sailing through troubled seas.
In 2021, March was the cruelest month for Pakistan, with April yet to come. Mid-March was the deadline for the repayment of a big slice of a huge loan back to the UAE. Nobody would expect the so-called friend Abu Dhabi to ask for the whopping $1 billion. So the news of the Emirati move sent shockwaves across the country. Deposited with the State Bank of Pakistan, the amount has now reached its maturity, and draining such a volume of money can be the coup de grace for Premier Imran Khan.
Since Abu Dhabi asked Islamabad to repay a $1 billion chunk of its loan, which was due mid-March, there are unconfirmed and sometimes conflicting scenarios about the economic and political future of the country. The $1 billion loan was part of the $6.2 billion initial bailout that helped the government of Prime Minister Imran Khan to avoid default on international debt obligations back in late 2018. Islamabad says the main reason behind the delay in the return of the loan amount is the impact of the COVID-19 pandemic on its already weak economy. And it is true. According to the World Bank estimate, amid the pandemic, Pakistan's real GDP growth has shrunk. According to the State Bank of Pakistan, the foreign debt and liabilities of Islamabad have increased to a total of over $115 billion until December 2020. In addition to the colossal damage of such a move on the country's economy, it will have massive political consequences for Pakistan. Imran Khan is under extra pressure now, as its government has received about $7 billion in gross foreign loans itself in 2020 to 2021.
There are many reports saying that the top Pakistani officials have made repeated attempts to reach out to the Emirati Crown Prince, seeking a one-year extension to return the loan. Moreover, many people are certain of a rollover, and some believe that it is again China that will come to the rescue. However, none of the scenarios may lead to a more popular Imran Khan.
For a country like Pakistan, with multiple incidences of internal and external conflicts, Imran Khan has come to be a skilled sailor, since the seas of South Asian politics seldom see the calm. Earlier in March, the captain had to garner a vote of confidence from the lower house of parliament following a surprise electoral defeat on a Senate seat earlier in the week. Khan, who was elected to power in a general election in 2018, is the founder of Pakistan's Tehreek-e-Insaf party that leads a ruling coalition. The party experienced another boost when the Senate elected ruling alliance candidate Sadiq Sanjrani as the chairman of the upper house of parliament. Sanjrani, the incumbent whose candidacy was supported by Imran Khan, received